Good morning. Well, some of you may not be familiar with the comic you'll find in your bulletin today. It's from a series called The Far Side, and it was drawn by a now retired cartoonist named Gary Larson. And it's a strange little cartoon that uses absurd situations that point out amusing things about life in general. So in one such cartoon, the one in our bulletin, you find a schoolboy at the door of his school. And he pushes and he strains with all of his might, but he just can't move forward. He can't get through the door, which has a large sign on the front that says, "Pull." Then you notice the sign in the front that lets you know that this boy attends the Midvale School for the Gifted. Well, it's funny because we've all had times when we've pushed on the pull door, but it's the sign that really makes the joke work, because you'd think a smart pupil should know better. Well, in today's passage, we've got Paul writing to the church in Philippi. And as one of his multiple themes in the first chapters, he's talking to the church family about service. In the first chapter, Paul's speaking of how his circumstances, his imprisonment, and the looming threat of execution are a service that causes his fellow believers in the palace to, quote, become confident, and that they are, quote, much more bold to speak the word without fear, end quote. Paul speaks of how even his envious opponents are serving the cause of the gospel. They're preaching it to cause Paul trouble in prison. But that causes Paul to rejoice because, in truth, Christ is preached. Paul speaks of his own decision to seek to live in order to serve his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He speaks of their willingness to serve in the same way as the Lord himself in verse 7, where Paul says Christ took on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Well, with these things in mind, with these examples of service, we see how Paul has laid a groundwork for the passage we're looking at today. And like our poor schoolboy pushing on a pull door, Paul's first instructions concern themselves with making certain that the believers have a clear understanding, a right order of how things are to be done, an understanding of salvation, an understanding of work, and particularly an understanding of grace. Paul knows that a right understanding of grace and of God's sovereign role in how he administers grace, that's the very engine that causes joyful abundance in every aspect of a believer's life. We are, after all, in the school for the gifted. When the Philippians sent their letter to Paul in prison, they were naturally concerned about his well-being. Certainly they asked him, "How are you?" Our passage today, in many ways, is Paul's response. He says, "I am blessed beyond measure, as are you. Let me show you why this is true." So today Paul touches on ideas which he uses to edify and inspire the church. To those who were concerned for his welfare, he responds with 3 points to demonstrate his concern for their own joy and their confidence in Christ. You'll find them on your bulletin. Read along on the right side with me. As we see Paul pointing out first in verse 13, Paul showing how the source of a Christian's obedience comes from God and not man. Second, in verse 14, Paul's command reveals a challenge to the believers, a challenge to realize how a focus on God's grace attends and empowers a believer's call to obedience. And lastly, we're shown in verse 15 how walking in a full understanding of faith not only protects a believer from the world, but affects the world for Christ. Paul knows that the believers in Philippi and believers today can experience joy even in the middle of the worst sorts of trials if they stand in unbreakable confidence in the Lord who keeps us. These truths make up the cross braces of the shield of faith, and Paul would not have us miss out on having such an important tool for our Christian life. That's why he starts with the foundation. Our first point in verse 13. If you look in your bulletin, you'll know how Paul shows the source of a Christian's obedience comes from God and not man. But we can't get here without first stepping back a moment to talk about verse 12, a very well-known verse that says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, it's a shame, and one might say it's a great success of the adversary, that a passage that was intended to give believers an encouraging confidence in God's grace has instead been used to turn some pious and penitent brothers and sisters onto a treadmill of works. It was never meant as such by Paul, and the Greek is clear on this point. The reason why we work out or express or produce, the word is katergazomai, the reason we express the salvation of verse 12 is because God himself is doing the work. Energeo, verse 13. Put another way, you might be familiar with the analogy that God is the horse which draws the cart of salvation in which we merely have a seat. Or, if you like trains, consider that you're the vehicle, a cold, lifeless hunk of iron. Even if it had the desire to move, it lacks any power to do so. So our analogy illustrates how God is not only the operator, but the coal in the engine, and the one who steers you on the tracks that he himself laid down long before you ever moved an inch. The fruits that result from salvation are the work of God. The source, not only of our salvation, but of our continuing sanctification, our moment-by-moment continued obedience, all come from none other than God himself. And Paul is using verse 13 to remind us of this. In case there's any doubt, remember, scriptures are clear that we ourselves lack the ability. Romans 7:18, to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. It's the same verb. Or David's cry in Psalm 119, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. It's somewhat unfortunate that the Greek places the sentence order in this way. Paul writes, and it's translated, do A because B. But the intent of Paul's encouragement in the message is, because of B, you can do A. Because of B, you can see A done. You may ask, so what? Why does this detail matter? Well, it matters to Paul. And it matters to us because our assurance hinges on our understanding of both the cause and the effect of salvation. Consider what it means if we believe the opposite. If we believe that our works cause or keep our salvation. the clear promises of Christ and the Father are called into question as false if we are the ones working salvation and not the finished work of Christ on the cross. We will lose confidence. We will lose faith. And the closer we come to and learn of a holy God, the more we will despair of ever balancing the books as our own sins come more and more to light. Galatians 3 tells us that this is the entire purpose of the law, to crush us under its weight and to cause us to see the need for our Redeemer. Paul is clear. Salvation is the source of the fruits, and Christ is the power. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The Apostle Peter concurs. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "We are kept by the power of God through good works? Through our best efforts? No, through faith for salvation." Do you get it? The gospel is the power of God to salvation, not our obedient works. Paul thinks this understanding is so important that he leads with it in this section. The salvation of God performs its work in and through us. That's not a new idea. This is all throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow produces repentance, but the sorrow of the world produces death. James 1:3, the testing of your faith produces patience. James 1:20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is why Paul writes this in this first verse. Verse 13, not as a warning, but as an encouragement. Read verse 13 again with me. For this reason that I've just told you. As in, because, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. For people to think we're great people? For us to earn salvation? No. For His good pleasure. Do you see? It's for the good pleasure of the Father. God causes our salvation, a gift which He Himself has given us. He causes it to express itself in good works because it makes Him pleased to do so. Do you understand what that means? It means it makes the sovereign creator of the universe happy to cause good and caring works to proceed from His people. And you are of them. The Almighty is pleased with you. And not just some corporate, impersonal, all-encompassing you. No. Paul wants us to understand that the Father has a specific and personal joy in working through us. And that's why Paul takes the care to write that possessive in verse 12 that says, "Work out your own salvation." It's yours. It's been given to you. Doesn't that fill you with joy to think on that? The apostle knows it will. That's why he writes it first off. And that's our first application for today. A right understanding of God's order of operations fills a believer with renewed confidence in the promises of God and a deep appreciation for His grace. Mark it down. Do what you have to do in order to remind yourself of this. Whenever you feel your tank is running low, or you can't find the motivation to do what you're being called to do. When you know that these works are the expressions of the Father's love to you, it gladdens believers. These are positive evidences of your union with Christ. They display Christ to the world through our care one for another. They're our calling card. Like Jesus said in John 13, "By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So don't cheat yourself of joy. Don't let your engine go cold. Let the Holy Spirit stoke your fires with Paul's reminder, a right understanding of God's order of operations will fill you with renewed confidence in His promises and a deeper appreciation of His grace. Well, from that stepping stone, we're now ready to hear the next thing that Paul wants us to know. The lesson now isn't so much in the what, but rather in the why. For our second point, you'll find it on the right side in your bulletin, we find in verse 14 that Paul's going to challenge us. He challenges us to appreciate how a focus on God's grace attends and empowers the believer's call to obedience. Now, it may not seem readily apparent, but hidden inside this command is a blessing. And to find it, we need to continue following the logic of what Paul has said and is saying. We keep in mind that important principle from verse 13 of the sovereign Lord being both the cause and the enabler of the good works that we do. And as we recall how God is the source, Paul then instructs believers in verse 14 to, quote, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now that would seem a tall order. And it is. Every one of us, each believer, comes across times where we're just not motivated. We're out of gas. We're tired. We're busy. Or another one of life's emergencies has come up. And we've been ensnared once more by those thorns along the wayside that keep our plant from bearing fruit. We murmur. That word is gogizmos, and it means a secret displeasure, not openly displayed. Well, isn't that the truth? Well, we might not say anything, but boy, does the flesh ever kick. Doesn't it? Isn't it amazing the speed of our reaction whenever it's time for us to leave our comfortable place and go do what we're called? Paul understands it's contrary to human nature. It's contrary to the will of man. And Paul's also on a theme here. Remember how he asked earlier in verse 4 that a believer should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And he, of all people, knows that we're not able to respond to such a call under our own power. But, Paul also knows that the Spirit working in us will result in exactly that thing. So, he commands the church here to take an active role in how we handle our thoughts. Paul would encourage us to harness the mind before we set hand to the plow of service and obedience. The flesh might indeed kick up complainings of selfish inconvenience, and our minds might attempt to distract us by getting tangled in disputings. Strong says the definition of that word is inward deliberations. Don't have an argument with your mind. 2 Corinthians says we're to be, quote, "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience. And if we've been commanded to do it, we will certainly be enabled and empowered to perform it. But even so, as true as that promise is, Paul knows that raw obedience is no obedience at all. He would have his people offer God glad service. This is why he begins the section with the encouragement that our assignments are gifts from the Father himself. They represent not just the Father's will or the Father's wish, but his good pleasure. It was this eudokia, this good pleasure of God, that caused the Father to predestine us to adoption in Christ, like we read in Ephesians 1:5. 2 Thessalonians 1:12 echoes Paul's prayer that God would, quote, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So back to our passage, Paul has shown again and again how these expressions of love and care to our brothers and sisters are nothing less than the willful, intentional, particular, decreed purpose from the Father himself. Paul reminds us of that confidence and that joy, and then asks, how can we complain of God's blessing? How can we dispute God's planning? Charles Spurgeon writes of this. He says, all sufficient grace dwells within you, believer. There is a living well springing up within you. Use the bucket then. Keep on drawing. You will never exhaust it. There is a living source within. Continue to struggle. You will not exhaust the life force which God has placed in you. There is a growing mine of gold. Spend it. Keep scattering it left and right. Inexhaustible, divine wealth is yours. Therefore, cease not to work it out. Spurgeon continues and he says, observe what God works in us. He works in us to will, the desire after holiness, the resolution to put down sin, the pang of grief because we have sinned, the stern resolve that we will not fall into that sin again. All is of God, and he who gave the desire will surely fulfill it. But he that gave you the will does not leave you there. He works in you the divine power to do. This is that first spiritual blessing that Paul would have us enjoy. A Christian with a grasp of what it really means to be assigned good works will not find in them hardship or inconvenience, but rather joyful service to their king and family. We believers can use this understanding when we find ourselves grumbling. Paul wants us to seize those opportunities, take advantage of those moments to stave off this low-grade infection of soul. We can kick sin to the curb when we recognize our second point of application. God has chosen you, particularly and especially, to bring about his will in the manner which brings him the greatest glory. I'll repeat it because it's worth remembering. God has chosen you, especially, particularly you, to bring about his will in a manner which brings him the greatest glory. Now we know that the Lord himself has granted each believer an individual and specific gift that best suits their calling. Remember 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, today's passage from Paul, while smaller in scope, is no less true, and for the same reason. Just as God has called and equipped a Christian for service in this field or that ability, so also in our daily lives does God call and equip us to do these tasks as well. We are capable and competent to do them. We are able to perform them in such a way that will cause others to praise and thank God heartily. And you, family, get to share in that celebration. All we have to do is step into that role that God has assigned us. Because once again, God has chosen you, especially and particularly, to bring about His will in the manner which brings Him the greatest glory. Well, knowing we have that special assignment, well, that's a great encouragement. An encouragement to see the job done well and done quickly. Paul brings it up not just as an offhand good suggestion of how to conduct ourselves, but more importantly as a reminder to set our viewpoint firmly on a foundation of grace. However, Paul's not stopping there. Paul would have us lay hold of a veritable bounty of what we are in Christ if we would just dare to believe. As renewing, as invigorating as it is to rejoice in one's calling in Christ, Paul would have us know a full measure of the blessings we possess. Because in verse 15, he tells us of the incredible fruits to be found as we stand in a footing of joy. This is that third encouraging point in Paul's message. Read it on your bulletin with me. We're shown how walking in a full understanding of faith not only protects a believer from the world, but affects the world for Christ. Read this verse 15 again with me. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, these could be considered fruits of obedience because of the word that, and that's true, but that's not the entire message here. Paul would have us know more. Equally important is the next phrase, you may become. The Greek is genesthe. We need to take a moment to talk about that. The word may doesn't mean doubt. It doesn't indicate something in question. Like one might say, someday I may just quit my job and move to Peru. Instead, this word points out a contrast. It shows something that has happened to the Philippian believers, not because of the Philippian believers. Now, Paul has used this before and after idea in other places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 6, where he lists a litany of sinful lifestyles. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so it is here. When we read Paul saying that you may become, what's being said is more closely, you have been and continue to be made different than what you were. And what a difference. This is that wonderful new state of being which Paul lives in. And he would have the Philippian church experience this. This is that evident and real life in Christ, a life in which the church is equipped and able to walk in and put into practice. It's not merely our obedience to the leading of the Spirit, as good and right as that might be. as Paul has had us prepare our minds for cheerful service in verse 14, now he backs up a dump truck of joy and he buries us under a load of God's grace. This combination flurry of punches to shatter what's left of any cynical defense and remind us of who we are now. Consider, a general stands in front of the ranks because that's his position. The police officer walks confidently down their beat because they know their role and they know their authority. The doctor moves briskly down the corridor, giving orders for care and expecting it to be done just so. And we are no different. How might we keep our walk straight? How can we prevent damaging our own testimony? How do we withstand the growing evil of the day we live in? Paul knows. Paul knows we can have great success in our Christian life if we walk in this understanding, an understanding which has an insulating, inoculating, preservative effect on the children of God. The apostle tells us of our positions of confidence and of authority, not because of our obedience to God, but because God causes our obedience. What a joy to know that truth. Take a good look at your character reference from the Almighty. We are blameless, having no moral defect of spirit or character. We are harmless, unmixed, untainted, unacquainted with evil. We are the children of God, eager to please our Father. We are without fault. There remains no flaw in us that renders us impure in His sight. And yes, while we do indeed live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we shine. Not will, not are going to, not should, but already do shine as lights in the world. Did you catch that bit? God has chosen us to shine as lights in the world, not participate in it, not imitate it, but to be separate from it, and show that distinction based on our love for God and our care for our church family. You might recall what our Lord said about being a light, yes? Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It is true that we as Christians will fall and will grieve of our sins and will count ourselves unfit and corrupted. Our heart cry over sin is straight from the Spirit and brings us to seek grace every day. And for that we thank God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But as Paul is trying to tell us in this last point, that is what you were. Now we are made new. Now we have put on the new man. Here is what we are. The Father says so. And that carries us to the application for our third point, which is this. Great joy and victory await the saints who believe what God says is true of them. Write it down. convince yourself. Print out God's promises and tape them to your bathroom mirror. Put some on the dash of your car. Stick one next to your alarm clock or phone charger so it's the last thing you see before you turn off the light. Isn't it unbelief and doubt that have held us back before? Are we lacking direction? Are we lacking ability? Are we lacking joy? We have a mission which cannot fail. We have supplies which do not cease. We have endless opportunities to bring a blessing from the Lord to a brother or a sister, and in so doing, refresh our own hearts as well. Paul would remove from the mind of all God's children any doubt, any condemnation, any thought that might keep us from joyfully stepping forward when the Lord calls out, "Whom shall I send?" That is why Paul keeps repeating this theme over and over. He won't let up because he will not leave a believer in doubt, in fear, or in uncertainty. The church was worried for Paul in jail. Paul is more worried for the church. And that's his point, which he stresses in verse 15. He pleads with us so that we might be constantly reminding ourselves how great joy and victory await the saints who believe what God says is true of them. In closing, in John 16:31, Jesus asks of us, "Now do you believe?" Paul would have us break the faith barrier because he knows from his own experience how the Lord's glory is magnified by the obedience of his people. Paul longs for us to see it like he sees it, to experience it the way he does. He begs for fellow brothers and sisters to pull up a chair at the table and join in the feast. "Now do you believe? The Lord has done great and awesome acts of deliverance. Pillars of cloud, hail and fire from the skies, the dead rising again. Do you now believe? The Lord will yet do more mighty and wondrous works." As we'll soon be hearing when Pastor Pat guides us through the book of Revelation, do you now believe? The Lord has works to accomplish, even today, through us, even you and me. So it is that the Apostle Paul prays for us, for you and me. And we pray that same prayer in genuinely asking of the Lord, as he says in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the depth and the length and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. May our Father encourage our hearts and increase our faith. Amen. Amen.